Take your Bibles, if you would. Open them to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. I'll begin reading at verse 9. Would you please stand? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day, and into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple for the Lord, for Helium, for Tobijah, for Jediah, and Hin, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God.'" All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. The writer of the book of Hebrews begins his epistle by noting that God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. To this point in Zechariah, God has spoken to the prophet in a series of visions, all given on the same night. The visions were introduced by the prophet saying, "Then I raised my eyes and looked," chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 21, or similarly, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw," or "I turned and raised my eyes and looked." This signals that the visions are over. That is the way that verse 9 is introduced. "And the word of the Lord came to me." The visions have ceased, and now God is revealing himself to the prophet in a more conventional way. The first six chapters consisted of the eight visions that Zechariah received. Those eight visions were to be a comfort and encouragement to the returning remnant. They were to be an encouragement to the leaders of that remnant. They were to encourage them to continue in the work of building the temple in spite of the obstacles, because God had promised that the temple would be rebuilt, and that he would fill that temple with even greater glory than the first. Now the word of the law will... Just wash my tongue and can't do a thing with it. The word of the Lord comes to the prophet, directing him to receive the gift from the captives. And then he tells him who he is to receive that gift from. Now he names three men. These were representatives of God's people who yet remain in Babylon. These men are apparently housed in Josiah's home. The prophet is told that he is to receive the gift that they brought to Jerusalem. So apparently what had happened in Babylon is that those Jews who were still there took up a collection to help in the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. They then gave that gift to these three men to carry to Jerusalem and to give to the appropriate people for the rebuilding of the temple. They couldn't be there to do the work, but they were going to help in that work by supplying what they could. And so the prophet is told to receive the gift from the captives, and on that same day when he receives the gift, he is to enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and he is to take the silver and the gold, and he is to make an elaborate crown. Now, in the Hebrew, the word crown is plural. And there are some who think that he was supposed to make two crowns. Now, he is eventually going to place a crown or two on Joshua the high priest's head. I don't think what is being referred to here is two crowns. I think that the explanation of Kyle and Delitzsch is correct, that several gold and silver twists are wound together to make one crown. And so he's to make a crown, and he then is to set the crown on the head of the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we have met Joshua in the past. You remember that in one of the visions given to Zechariah, that he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord. What does a high priest do? He ministers in the temple. And in the temple, there are no seats, so the high priest always stands. And so he sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord, and Joshua is dressed in filthy garments. That just won't do. And so God gives instruction that these filthy garments are to be taken from the high priest, and they're to be replaced with what are called royal robes. God tells Joshua the high priest, in the removal of his filthy rags, he has taken away his iniquity. But it's not enough for iniquity to be taken away. If we are to stand blameless in the presence of the Lord, we must be righteous. And so the royal robes typify or signify the righteousness of Christ. He is clothed with an alien righteousness. He is clothed or robed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus made able to stand and to minister in the presence of the thrice holy God. Now the prophet is told to take that crown and to place it on the head of Joshua the high priest. Now that's not what we would expect, is it? Because crowns are not something worn by those who were high priests. You might remember that in the Old Testament, the offices of prophet, priest, and king were to be separate from one another. No man was to have simultaneously the office of priest and king. Those are the two offices that are being talked about in Zechariah chapter 6. That was forbidden in the Word of God. You might remember that on one occasion, King Uzziah burned incense on the altar of incense. And he did what was not right in the sight of God. It was not proper for a king to take the role of a priest and burn incense. You remember what happened to Uzziah? God struck him with leprosy. And so you would expect the crown not to be placed on the head of the high priest, but rather on the head of the civil leader of God's people at that time. You would expect that high crown to be placed on the civil ruler's head. But instead, it is placed on the head of the high priest. Then God spoke to him, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, say, behold, the man whose name is Branch." Now the phrase, "behold the man," those sound familiar? Those words? That phrase is the very same phrase that Pilate used to present the beaten Jesus Christ to the people of Jerusalem in John chapter 19, verse 5. Pilate said, as Jesus stood before the crowd, "Behold the man." On the occasion referred to in Zechariah, it is not the humiliated Christ who was in view, it is the Christ triumphant. Now, in relationship to Joshua, the high priest, being crowned with a king's crown, we see that this is a symbolic action. It symbolizes the two offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, two of the three offices. What did we confess this evening from the larger catechism, question 41? That Christ had the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And so Joshua is a type of Christ. In fact, the word Joshua in Greek is what? Jesus. And so we see here that Jesus is going to be crowned the king, the priest who came to suffer and die for our sins is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Behold the man whose name is the Branch. The term branch occurred in chapter 3 at verse 8. And in chapter 3 we have the cleansing of Joshua that we already talked about and the removal of his iniquity and his being clothed in the righteousness of another, of Christ. God said to Joshua on that occasion, "For behold, I am bringing my servant the branch." Here we are told from his place, he shall branch out. He will have a small and insignificant beginning. And he did, didn't he? Yes, he was born into a poor and insignificant family, into a small, obscure town. But eventually he would branch out. Eventually this one who was born in a stable would be crucified. He would die. He would be buried. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend to heaven. And where would he sit? On the right hand of God. And what would he do there? He will rule and reign. So we have a picture of Jesus Christ as the priest and the king. He will branch out. And his church that had small beginnings was like a mustard seed. His church will branch out as well, so that eventually the church will dominate the world. We aren't there yet, are we? We're not. We're a long way from that. But we believe that through the preaching of the gospel, the Lord Christ will subdue his enemies and bring them in to the church, so that the nations will flow into the church, where they might be taught the will and the word of Almighty God. Well, he will branch out, he will build the temple of the Lord. So here it tells us that the branch will build a temple. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. It's stated twice for emphasis. This is going to be the work of the branch. Now, he's not talking here about the temple that was presently being built in Jerusalem. God had already encouraged Zechariah in chapter 4 by telling him through a vision that Zerubbabel would finish the temple. Well, Zerubbabel isn't the branch. And even though Zerubbabel is involved in rebuilding the temple and will put the capstone on the temple, he is not talking here about Zerubbabel, and he is not talking about the second temple. He is talking about the temple that Jesus Christ himself would build. And what is that temple? That temple that will be more glorious than Solomon's temple? That temple that will be more glorious than the second temple? That temple that Christ is building is his church. You might remember that on one occasion when Jesus was with the disciples, he asked them a question. He said this, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Their response was, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Then Jesus asked, "But who do you say that I am?" You might remember the spokesman for the disciples, Peter, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus commended Peter and then said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell," or Hades, "shall not prevail against it." The church is the temple that Christ is building. In building the church, he himself is the chief cornerstone on which its dimensions are based. Now we as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:5. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," and he's speaking to the Gentiles, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." The holy temple, what's he talking about? He's talking about the church. And who is building the church? It is Christ who is building the church. It is Christ who is building the temple. And he shall bear the glory. He will be the glory of his people. And he will give his temple greater glory than those previous temples that were destroyed, one by the Babylonians and the other by the Romans. One in 586 BC, one in 70 AD. Christ is building his temple, and unlike the other temples, the temple that Christ is building will never, ever be destroyed. The gates of hell, Jesus said, will not prevail against it. It will grow, it will advance, and it will cover the earth. Now you talk about encouragement to the people of God. Brothers and sisters, this is it. This is our great encouragement, that Jesus Christ, the priest and king of his people, is building his church. The church in our day and age may be in a time of spiritual declension, in a time of weakness, but it hasn't always been that way and will not continue to be that way. Jesus Christ, the victorious Christ, is the one who is building His church. And though it may seem in our day and age like Islam is going to overrun and replace the church, is it? Absolutely not. Will it trouble the church? It absolutely will. It is and it has. But it will not prevail against the church, against the temple that Christ is building. What an encouragement that is for us. Goes on to say, and shall sit and rule on His throne, so He shall be a priest on His throne. Here again we see the two offices of priest and king. The one person, the branch, holding both of those offices. Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews, tells us, is like Melchizedek. You remember mysterious Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14? The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Melech is king, Zedek is righteousness. King of righteousness. We also learn that he is the king of Salem, or the king of peace, and that he is a high priest. And Christ is going to combine in his person the offices of priest and king. He is going to be a better high priest than those under the old covenant, because the sacrifice that he makes is a sacrifice that truly atones for the sin of his people. It is a sufficient sacrifice to cover their sins. It renders all other sacrifices unnecessary. He is the single sacrifice that atones for our sin, and his sacrifice was perfect. And the Christ who made that sacrifice, who was crushed, who was put to death for our sins, was raised from the dead and is seated at the right hand of God as the King. And so we have in Christ the combination, the joining together of these two offices. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, could be giving a commentary on this very verse from Zechariah. He writes, "We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man." The order is very significant. It is priest, then king. Priest, then king. That order is maintained in the writing of the Apostle Paul, who describes Jesus' ministry saying this, "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus humbled himself. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins. God raised him up and seated him on his throne, and everyone will confess that he is the Lord. He is the King. This is how the throng of worshipers in heaven even now understand the glorious reign of Christ. The Apostle John looked and saw a throne in heaven. And on that throne, what did he see? A lamb who had been slain. And he tells us, "And they sang a new song saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. The one who sits on the throne, John says, is the Lamb. The Lamb, who John the Baptist said, takes away the sin of his people. He is the priest, and he is the king. He has taken away your sins by his sacrifice. But dear brothers and sisters, we have talked in the past about distinguishing between justification and sanctification, but not separating them. We must not separate the offices of Christ. He is priest and he is king. The one who is your Savior is the one who is your Lord. And today we find many people in the evangelical community who want Jesus as their Savior, but not as their Lord. We can't have him that way. We can't separate those two offices. We can't say, I'll take him in this office, but I won't have him in this office. If you won't have him as king, you won't have him as priest. He is the priest and the king. The one who gave himself up for our sins is the one who rules and reigns over us. He is the king and head of the church. And he rules and reigns over us by his word and his spirit. And we, as his people, redeemed by his blood, we are to live in submission to our heavenly king. He is the priest and the king. It says, the council of peace shall be between them both. Some commentators think that this is the peace between the two offices as they exist in the one person. It also probably points to the fact that as priest and king, he gives peace to his people. He gives peace to us by the knowledge that our sins have all been forgiven. And he gives peace to us as he reigns over us. He goes on to say, the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial. That is, Joshua would not wear the crown. Why? Because the two offices weren't going to be combined in the Joshua, the high priest of Zechariah's day. They point to Christ. The crown's going to be for a memorial in the temple. Then he says in verse 15, we'll close very quickly, even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Just as those three men came from Babylon, God is telling the people of Zechariah's day that there will be people that will come from distant lands to build the temple of the Lord. Now, in other prophets, we learn that the gospel is going to go not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. They are going to be those who are brought in from distant lands in the building of the temple of the Lord. He says, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of your God. This does not mean that by disobedience the Jews would frustrate God's promised plan, but rather it speaks of their own participation in the blessings and of their own fellowship with God in the true house he would build. Christ is the priest and king. He is building his temple, and we, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, are a part of that temple. And the temple that Christ is building will never, ever be destroyed. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, but the kingdom of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. The Lord Christ is our great High Priest. We thank you for the sufficient sacrifice to be made for our sins. We thank you that he is a sympathetic high priest. We thank you that through him we can come boldly to your throne of grace and receive mercy and grace to help in our time of need. And Father, we thank you that the one who has saved us from our sins is also the King over all the earth. He is the King and Head of the Church. And Father, we pray that as those who have been redeemed by Christ, we will be those who willingly and lovingly submit to his rule in our lives, to his rule in the Church. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Encourage us by this knowledge, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.